The song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 verses 46 brings us face to face with the reason Jesus came into the world, our need of him, and what our response to him should be. Let's backtrack for a moment. You will recall when the Archangel Gabriel told Mary that she was to give birth to the Messiah, she was incredulous. In fact, the whole idea was so preposterous that she almost suggested to the angel that what he was saying was impossible, only to be reminded that nothing is impossible with God. She had to think differently. She had to realize that she was dealing with the supernatural, that this was no messenger from man, but a messenger from God. And in response, Mary quickly recovered and moved from skepticism to acceptance. It's in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. This is a typical example of our response to the message of the gospel. First, disbelief. I don't see it. I don't get it. And then realizing that God is able to do more than we can think or imagine, accepting it, even though we fully don't understand it. And that's what Mary is doing. I hear what you say. I know that it's true that nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, I leave myself in God's hands, trusting him to care and lead me forward. And then Mary, although a virgin, finding she was pregnant, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who herself was bearing a boy child who would become John the Baptist. And seeing Mary, Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit of God, proclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And using Elizabeth's words to confirm to Mary the message delivered to her by the archangel, God caused her to pour out her heart in this extraordinary song of praise and adoration to the Almighty. And it's to her words that I want to direct your attention this morning. Excuse me. First, notice the depth of the feeling that she conveys. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice that Mary makes a distinction between her soul and her spirit. The soul is that part of us that gives us our individual character and personality, our rational power, our intellect, our feelings. Our spirit is the higher faculty. It's that part of us that communicates with the supernatural, enabling us to worship. If you like, the soul links us to all that is around us, while the spirit enables us to appreciate the unseen, the spiritual. And it represents everything that is greatest and noblest in men and women. By using the expression, "my soul and my spirit," Mary is saying that she is moved to the very depth of her being. What has happened to her, the announcement of the miraculous pregnancy and the news that she is to give birth to the Messiah, has touched her deep within her being and brought to her a sense of personal joy and well-being. And this is always the response when men and women finally understand what salvation is all about. You see, here you have the first test to a genuine meeting with God, a sense of wonder and praise. When the truth dawns and we come to understand why the Son of God left the glory of heaven and came into this world in this way, when we grasp something of the eternal significance that it has for us personally, we can't help but be moved to the very depth of our being. And then Mary makes this extraordinary statement, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In recognizing her need of a Savior, Mary brings to nothing all the false teaching of Immaculate Conception, Mother of God, and Queen of Heaven, and points towards the focus of her adoration, God Himself. Mary is not being glorified here. God is. And why is Mary glorifying the Lord? Why does her spirit exult in God, her Savior? Not primarily because of what has happened to her, but yes, of course, that comes in. But that's not the point of her hymn of praise. What's the cause of her adoration? It's because of God, of who He is Himself, who He is and what He is, and because of what He's doing in respect to the world. Mary has glimpsed something incredible and quite wonderful, and takes her eyes off herself and focuses them on God. And as she realizes that she has been chosen to play a part in history's most amazing event, that of God bringing forth His Son into the world, even out of her womb, she's filled with humility and refers to herself as God's humble servant. Now, of course, this has important implications for us. For here we see Mary has an understanding of what's about to happen and why. Oh yeah, there's much she doesn't yet understand, and much this side of glory she will never know. But we see here that emotion and feelings require understanding to produce worship of value focused on the greatness of God, who He is and what He has done. In other words, the Christmas message does not stop at Bethlehem's manger, wonderful though it is. For the moment you understand who is in there, the great Almighty God, you are propelled onward to speak of His person, and this is what Mary does. She speaks of Him as her Savior, verse 47, of His power in verse 49, then His holiness, 49, His mercy, verse 50, and finally, His faithfulness, verse 54. Savior? Well, He was to Mary, and she recognized that He would be to the world. In her song, Mary, in effect, says, "My Lord, my soul glorifies You. For I can now see that You as Savior are doing what You always have done and have been doing throughout the centuries. But now, about to be born is the One who will consummate all that went before into the climax of history in the salvation of the world through the birth and life of Your Son." And then in verse 49, she focuses on His power. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." And in verse 51, "He has performed mighty deeds with His arm." The bottom line is that it's this that enables God to be the Savior. If He was not the Mighty One, the all-powerful God, He couldn't save. And this is what we need to know and be reminded of. Why does Mary glorify the Lord for His power and strength? Because she's contrasting it with the weakness and the helplessness of the world. The hope for the world, the only hope for you and for me, lies in the power of Almighty God to deliver His promise. Remember, the angel had reminded her of that. She had doubted. She couldn't see how she as a virgin could be pregnant and give birth to a boy child. "How will this be?" she asked, "since I am a virgin," verse 34. And the answer, "Nothing is impossible with God," is our assurance of salvation. That which we cannot achieve for ourselves, He will do for us. Praise God. The Bible says that this world is under the influence of Satan and his forces of darkness. Therefore, there is no hope for this world. The promises turn sour. The dreams become nightmares. and his best intentions are twisted and warped and produce pain. There would be no future for mankind if it were not for God is the Mighty One. And what he did in Bethlehem was to reveal his power in an extraordinary way. He came into this world to achieve our salvation personally, and does so in spite of the world who will not recognize or worship him. When Mary speaks of God's power and links it to his holiness by saying, "Holiness is his name," in verse 49, she is stating one of the keys to understanding just exactly what the whole purpose of salvation is. In other words, ask why. Why does God have a plan of salvation? I mean, why did God send his only Son into this world? Why was there ever a cross on Calvary's hill? Why was death abolished? And the answer is because God is holy. He can't stand sin. He hates it. And it's because he hates sin there is salvation. God made the world, made it perfect, with nothing wrong or harmful in it. But the devil gate-crashed into the world, introducing evil, leading to sin becoming part and parcel of the human makeup, infecting and corrupting the planet. This left God with two choices. One, because we can't cleanse ourselves from sin, God can put mankind out of his presence and sight, as the flood in Genesis 6 illustrates he is perfectly capable of doing. Or two, he continues with his long-term plan for the men and the women of planet Earth to be with him for eternity in the place we call heaven. And that would mean him having to deal with our sin in a way acceptable to him, because we can't. So it's because God is holy and has to deal with sin to give us a future after death that there is a plan of salvation. The Son, born as a man at Bethlehem, can be our representative. But as he is sinless, he can also be God's representative. So in Calvary's cross, we have us there in him, and God showing his hatred for our sin by punishing our representative, and so dealing with it through his Son on our behalf now and evermore. Holy is his name. And so Mary rejoices in his mercy. It's verse 50. You see, if he were only powerful and holy, that wouldn't help us. Because if that were so, he would blot us out of his sight. The world would be destroyed. There would be no salvation. But thank God he is merciful. He is mighty, great in power, glorious in holiness and majesty, and full of mercy and compassion. And that's what saves us. Mercy is undeserved love directed to those who are guilty and who do not deserve it. The Bible has a wonderful example of this in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 7. You'll remember God speaking to Moses concerning his plan to deliver the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt where they were being slaves. He says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." You see, so speaks the great self-existent God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The holy and righteous God who created men and women, who does not need men or women, and looks at his creation, which was so perfect and dirty and unhappy and filth and tears and pain, and this eternal God stoops down and says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people, and I am concerned about their suffering." That's mercy. You see, that's why the baby was born in Bethlehem. That's why he laid aside his glory and humbled himself, taking the form of a man. God had indeed seen the guilt, the misery of our sin. And seeing the wretched unhappiness that results from it, God was concerned about our suffering. You know, there's a profound lesson here for us, if we have the eyes to see it, concerning the way that God tears down everything that men and women trust. And Mary helped us to see it in her song, for she says in verse 51, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." And you ask, well, what kind of people are proud in their inmost thoughts? It's the kind of person who thinks they have all the answers. The clever people. The experts. That's who. And there are plenty of them around today. But the fascinating thing is, they were around 2,000 years ago as well, when the Lord Jesus came into the world. There had been a succession of Greek philosophers. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and the rest. Men of genius, and they knew it. Men who used their great intellect to answer the baffling questions of life and death. Men who were proud of their understanding. And Mary tells us that this gospel of God dismisses them. How? Huh? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." In effect, Jesus is saying, the philosophers, the clever people, the great men are all confounded by me. They're confused by me. They try to catch me out. They try to trap me. And not believing in me, they remain where they are, ignorant of me. And it's the normal people, the not so clever, if you like, the babies, who understand and are crowding into heaven. The Apostle Paul, he explains this phenomenon in more detail in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "The world, through its wisdom, did not know God. And when the world, by its philosophy, by its reasoning, and its cleverness failed to arrive at God," he says, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For the Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom." These are the people. And you hear them on radio and television. They take pride in their intellect, their understanding of science and history. They sit on panels, they pontificate, so forth, and things they have no knowledge of. How often do you find yourself screaming and shouting at the TV and the radio? But read your Bible, you know. Read the Bible. Listen to what Jesus says. You know. And Mary says that the coming of the Son of God into this world scatters them, dismisses them, makes them look silly then and now. See, think it through with me. The frantic effort to prove the ridiculous theory of evolution without answering the greatest miracle of all they need to make it work, that of nothing exploding into something. You ever hear the story of the scientists who, working in a laboratory, could create life as they can, and they decided to challenge God. "Let's have a contest. God, you make life, and we in the laboratory, we will make life. And let's just see who wins." God says, "Okay, okay." So the guy's got a bucket and a spade, go out the laboratory, down to the garden, and start digging some earth into the bucket. And God says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Oh, we're getting some earth to take up to the laboratory to make life." God said, no. You get your own earth. Professor Anthony Flew, he was described as the champion atheist for the past 50 years. He has publicly stated that scientific evidence supports the theory of some sort of intelligence created the universe. The hero of the anti-Christian establishment is quoted as saying, quote, "DNA research has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved." I heard him being interviewed, and he said, "It seems to have been overlooked, but Darwin based his theories on their originally being an intelligent species able to reproduce. He did not talk of an inanimate substance evolving into highly complex being." This is Professor Flew. Now, okay, he's still not at that point of accepting the Christian God, but my goodness, after 50 years of vehement opposition to intelligent creation, he's moving in the right direction. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the little children. You know, you like me, I can't help asking the question, why do people like Professor Richard Dawkins not understand creation? Now, I'm not being insulting to Professor Dawkins. I'm not, okay? He is obviously a highly intelligent man, but he cannot understand creation, which we can. Now, I don't have the intelligence of Dawkins. I'm nothing like it. I'm not in his league. But I can understand creation, and he can. Why? And at last, I've got the answer for you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles. This is it. Took me a long, long time to get there. But God always answers our questions. Look at Hebrews 11 at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith. That's how we understand creation. You don't have to be a Professor Dawkins. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And it all falls into place. It's as simple as that. And pray for Professor Dawkins that God would grant him faith to believe that he too could become just like the Apostle Saul, who I'll be speaking of tonight, and become a great apostle of the Christian faith. Mary also informs us in verse 52 that God has also brought down rulers from their thrones. It's pride. This final sin in the hearts of men and women, proud of the intellect, proud of their position, proud of the status, and God is always demolishing it. You know, one of the best examples is the nation of Israel. Think of the way that tiny nation, formed by God, calling out a man, Abraham, has been upheld by him in the face of aggression from Egypt, Babylon, Nineveh, Rome, Adolf Hitler, and the British government, and every country in the Middle East. Humanly speaking, there's no way that Israel could survive. But she has, and prospered, because that's God's way to bring down the proud and the mighty and hold them up to ridicule. Remember David and Goliath? It's another example of this principle in action. The mighty giant, supremely confident in his strength and his ability. Then along comes a boy with no sword, no armor, and yet with one stone from his sling fells the warrior and brings him down to earth. That's God's way of dealing with the world. The babe in the manger is his supreme example. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world, he was born in a stable. He wasn't born in a palace, and he didn't go to Eden. And then I want you to notice verse 53. We were told by Mary, he has sent the rich away empty. Don't think of this as money or finance. No, no, no. This is the poor in spirit that Jesus talks of in Matthew chapter 5. The rich here are the people who pride themselves on their morality and their righteousness. You see, this is why the establishment hated Jesus and why they finally crucified him. They were so self-righteous. But when they listened to the preaching of the Son of God, they could see their righteousness disappearing in front of their eyes. We never committed adultery. That was their proud boast. And Jesus tells them that if they have looked at a woman with lust in their eyes, they have committed adultery. and knowing they were guilty, they hated him. They thought they were rich. He sent them away empty. And, well, don't you see the same thing today? You know, I'm okay. I lead a pretty good life. I don't intentionally hurt people. I'm a lot better than some I could name. And then you hear that according to Jesus, God's law by which you will be judged is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in face of that standard, you realize that you're nowhere, that your own good works are but pitiful rubbish. And it's when you begin to see that truth, when you begin to understand that you stand guilty before God and all that you have trusted to get you through the judgment is rubbish, that then and only then are you on the road to understanding the real meaning of Christ coming into this world. Oh yeah, he has sent the rich away empty, but he's filled the hungry with good things. And again, it's spiritual. Jesus tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's the men and the women who are brought to that stage in their life where they admit to needing God. Something, it takes a marriage crisis, a major health scare, a redundancy, death of a close friend, whatever. But suddenly, the confidence is shattered and the I'm all right, I'm doing it my way is pathetically weak when you see how fragile your life really is, and deep in your heart you admit to a need, and you realize, perhaps for the first time, that you stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. And wonderfully and marvelously, God holds his hand out to you and tells you, I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you my righteousness. You'll be filled with good things and know the peace of God in your heart. It's peace on earth and mercy, mild, God and sinner reconciled. That's the supreme gift from Jesus. And it's offered to you this morning. It's a glorious message. And you can easily see why the angels sang, why everyone sings when they know who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And finally, Mary exulted in his faithfulness. Verse 54. From Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve, which plunged the world into sin, a Savior who would be God's mediator for mankind to restore us to him had been promised. The Old Testament speaks of him and his work. The prophets gave tantalizing glimpses of him and foretold that as Messiah, he would redeem the world from sin. And the constant heartfelt cry from men and women of God down through the ages has been, how long, O Lord? When will he come, the Holy One that you have promised? Isaiah said, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And Mary realizes that at last he is about to appear. That the Holy Child in her womb is God's yea and amen to the promise he made in Eden. And that when she gives birth, prophecy will be fulfilled. Unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now you can see why Mary spoke the way she did. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The all-powerful Holy One, the God of mercy and compassion, loves us so much that he has sent his only Son into the world to death on a cross, so that all who believe in him will find their sins forgiven and have his assurance of life eternal. Do you understand this? You see, Mary saw it quite quickly. She hesitated at first, but quickly understood the movement of God in his plan of salvation and responded by worshipping him in praise and adoration. And the challenge for you, my friends, is to see the Bethlehem child as Mary saw him, as your Savior. And if you see him that way, reach out to him. Grasp the moment this morning and seize the opportunity for a new start, for a new life. Respond to the invitation he extends to you, a clean start, a fresh start for you and perhaps also for your family. And you begin by humbling yourself, confessing your need, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the one who rose from the grave and defeated sin, death, and hell, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Kneel at his cross, fall at his feet, believe in him, give yourself to him, worship him, and he will fill you till you are overflowing with his own glorious riches. And make this day one for you to remember throughout eternity. Praise God. Amen.